Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm looking this afternoon at verses 1 and 2, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and it's on page 976 in the Pew Bibles, and this is what it says: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We began a series of studies in this letter of Paul to the Ephesians last Sunday, and I gave you an overview of what this letter teaches us. Let me very briefly remind you of what it is that this letter teaches us. It teaches us four things. We looked at this last week. I'm just going to mention them. It teaches us in the first place that our salvation is a great work of God. When you read chapter 1, you see the Trinitarian passage there. He speaks in verse 3 about God the Father. He speaks in verse 5 about God the Son. He speaks in verse 13 about God the Holy Spirit. And he speaks about how each person is involved in our salvation. So it is a great work of God. We saw, secondly, Ephesians teaches us that it is a work of God's grace. That phrase in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. The way that it comes up again and again, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. It's all about grace and how the grace of God is displayed in our salvation. And then it teaches us, thirdly, that our salvation was planned in eternity and revealed in time. I made reference in verse 9 to that word mystery, and it's a word that Paul uses five times in this letter, particularly in chapter 3. And he says, this is a plan that God, that was hatched in God's mind in eternity, but then he revealed it over time. And then fourthly and finally, Ephesians teaches us that salvation leads to a godly life. Half of this letter is theology and half is application. There's a huge amount of application in this letter about how we are to live our Christian lives, because holiness, godliness, salvation is to lead to a holy life. So that's a brief overview of Ephesians and what it teaches. This afternoon we're looking at verses 1 and 2. And it's a very simple passage there. There are three things in it. You've got the writer, you've got the readers, and you've got the greeting. So we'll look at those three things. In the first place, we have the writer. Verse 1, the first part. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Who wrote this letter? Well, there are actually two answers to that question. This letter was written by Paul, but it wasn't written by Paul as a human being who just decided to write his own thoughts. It says there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now that word apostle in this context means somebody who was raised with the specific purpose of writing scripture. God has written a book. He has revealed his will, his character, his great works, his salvation in this book. And God has used human beings to write this book. And the people whom God has used to write this book, in the Old Testament, he primarily used prophets. It was the prophets of God who wrote the Old Testament. And primarily in the New Testament, he has used apostles. So we're not speaking here about the thoughts of men. Over the next few months, we will be studying Ephesians in some detail. And it is possible that there are things here that you will find difficult. Perhaps when we look at some of the doctrines that are taught here, the doctrine of election is something that people sometimes find difficult. I remember as a young Christian, the first time I heard about the doctrine of election, I was outraged. I found that rather an unappealing doctrine. Or we will talk about predestination. And again, you may find that difficult to accept. And you say, wait a minute, God is taking away my free will, or God is impinging upon my free will, or something like that. Later on, when we come to the application is very pointed. Paul talks about how we are to speak to one another. Paul talks about how we are to relate to one another. Paul writes about how we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit and what that Spirit-filled life looks like. Paul, as it were, comes into our houses and he will talk to wives. It's almost as if he comes into the house and he sits down with the wife and he says, I've got instructions for you. And then he sits down with the husband and he says, I've got instructions for you. And then he sits down with the children and he says, I've got instructions for you. And then he goes back to the husband and he says, fathers, I've got instructions for you. And employers and employees, there are these very, very specific instructions in this letter. And we may find some of this not the most pleasant. We'll find them challenging. And as we go through it, I ask you to remember the first line of this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Because that sentence means he has written this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He has written this letter by the arrangement of the Holy Spirit. God himself chose Paul to be an apostle. And God himself appointed Paul and set him apart to be an apostle. And when Paul, in a case like this, decides to write a letter and is composing this letter, he's operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so, as I said, when we ask the question, who wrote this letter, there are two answers to it. The first answer is, Paul wrote this letter, but the other answer is, God himself wrote this letter. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, because some of the Thessalonians were not happy with Paul's teaching, particularly regarding work, actually. They thought they shouldn't work, but should now all just sit and wait for the second coming. And Paul writes about how it's necessary to work. And Paul knows that some of them will find his instructions difficult to accept. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, if any man does not accept this teaching, he is not rejecting the word of man, but the word of God. And it's the same with Ephesians. You reject anything in this book and you say, I don't like this, I don't believe in it, I'm not going to accept that. You are not rejecting my words, you're not rejecting Paul's words, you are rejecting God. You are saying to God, I do not want to listen to what you have to say. I do not believe what you are saying to me. I will not accept it. Now this is rebellion against God. And if you remember words that God spoke to King Saul when he was told rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You know, there's a passage in 1 Samuel where Samuel speaks to Saul and Samuel says to Saul, rejection or rebellion rather is as the sin of witchcraft. So let us not, friends, be rebellious. And I urge you, as we will be studying Ephesians, please be prayerful. You know, in 2 Corinthians, he says we are to bring every thought captive to Christ. In other words, we are to come under the word of Christ. And we are to submit to Christ. And we are to live our lives in submission to him. So the writer then is Paul, but the writer is God himself. And then secondly, we have the readers, the second part of verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. What is a Christian? Do you know, that's such an interesting question indeed. It is such an important question because there is so much confusion about this. In the summer months, I go to the seafront and I seek to engage people in conversation. And at some point, God is very, very gracious to me, and I'll usually get into a fairly lengthy conversation with somebody, usually about an hour long, actually. You can do this. And at some point during this conversation, the question will come up, what is a Christian? And I'll usually ask that. You know, I will usually say, are you a Christian? Or what is your understanding of a Christian? How do you view a Christian? And it's very interesting, the variety of answers you get. You know, somebody who was born in Britain, I've had that answer. Somebody who was born to Christian parents. Somebody who goes to church. Somebody who was baptized as a baby. Somebody who believes in God. Somebody who is religious. And people have all these vague ideas of a Christian. And yet the Bible's answer is very specific. And the Bible's answer is important. Because when we stand before God in judgment, the question will be asked, are you a Christian? And if we have a vague idea, and if we say, well, I was born in Britain, you know, I wasn't born in India, a Hindu country or something like that. Well, that isn't actually good enough. We must have a very clear, a very specific understanding of what is a Christian, God's understanding of it. We must be in line with God's teaching of what is a Christian. So that second part of verse 1 is hugely important. Because it tells us what is a Christian. And in this verse here, the part of the verse, there are three marks of a Christian. A Christian is three things. In the first place, a Christian is a saint. I wonder if that challenges you, disturbs you. I wonder if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I'm not a saint, you know. Well, if you are a Christian, sorry, but you are a saint. Because what has happened is the Christians over the decades, over the centuries, have abused the word saint. And what they've done is sort of grade people. And they've said, there are these people who are the super Christians, you know, at a higher level than the rest of us. People who have tremendous prayer lives, people who have been in monasteries, monks and nuns and so on, and people who have done tremendously good works in society and so on. And so we call them Saint Francis or Saint Anna or Saint Monica and so on. We give them these names because we recognize their greatness, their superior spirituality. But that is man's definition. It is not God's definition. God's definition is every human being who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, every person who is born again, every person who has come to faith in Christ and knows the forgiveness of their sin through the atonement of Jesus Christ is a saint. What does the word saint mean? It simply means set apart. What it simply means is that we were once in the world and of the world. We were once people who lived in this world and we fully took part in the things of this world and we rejoiced in the things of this world, we rejoiced in the sins of this world, we gave ourselves to the things of this world and we were fully of the world. But then when God saved us, He takes us out of the things of this world. He doesn't take us out of this world. I'll speak about that in a minute. But He sets us apart. He brings us into His kingdom. It's a little bit like what He says in Colossians, where He says He has delivered us from darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom He loves. And we have been delivered out of darkness. We've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness. We've been brought out of the kingdom of sin and Satan. Brought into God's kingdom. And we have been set apart for the worship, devotion and service to God. That is a saint. A saint simply means a person who has been set apart. Sanctified. In the Old Testament, a craftsman would make a plate. And then when the temple was made, they needed a plate for the showbread. And so they took this plate and they sanctified it. And they said it will no longer be used in ordinary use. People won't be eating off this plate. It won't be in a house where people are eating their food. This plate is going to be used for God. And they took it into the temple and they put it on the table and they said, this will be used now for the showbread. And it was sanctified. So it was made for ordinary purposes, but it had been set apart for holy purposes, for God's purpose. And we as Christians have been set apart for God's purpose, for God's use, for God's glory. So the first definition of a Christian is that a Christian is a saint. A Christian has been brought out of darkness into God's light and has been sanctified, set apart for God's service. Secondly, he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. That's a reminder that while we are not of the world, we are in the world. They were in Ephesus. Now, if you've ever read the book of Acts, particularly chapter 19, you will know that Ephesus was a city of sin. Because in Acts chapter 19, we read about how in the city of Ephesus, there was a temple to an idol called Diana or Artemis. And most people in the city would worship this idol. They would go to the temple and worship this idol. We also know from Acts chapter 19 that the people of this city were given to divination, to witchcraft. Because we are told in Acts chapter 19 that Christians brought out the things that they had used in witchcraft, in divination, and they brought them out into the streets, made a bonfire and set them on fire and burnt everything that they used to use for divination. So Ephesus was a wicked city. It was a city of idolatry, and it was a city where witchcraft and divination was practiced. And Paul writes to Christians in that city. When they became Christians, they didn't move out of the city. They didn't sell their homes and a few miles away set up a little corral where they all then had a high fence and they said, right, we the Christians are here. They didn't set up a monastery. You know, later in Christian history, Christians began to think that we're not to be in the world, we're not to engage with the world, and so they would go up to the mountains and they would build monasteries, and you can still visit these monasteries in places like Greece, and they're beautiful architectural places, but of course, they got it completely wrong. Yes, we are not of this world, but we are in this world. Paul never says to anybody, you must leave this world. The Bible insists that we are in this world because we are a testimony to God's goodness and God's grace. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Now, if we're going to hide ourselves in some monastery with high walls, who is going to see that light? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Now, if we're going to hide ourselves, have no dealings with this world, who is going to see the flavor of the gospel in their daily lives? So Christians face this challenge. And it's important for us to realize it is a challenge. We need to be much in prayer about it. We need to support each other in it. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are to be testimony in the world, but we are not to be seduced by the world. We are to be holy and righteous and witnesses in the world. But we are not to compromise with the world and follow the ways of the world. Now, you know this is not easy. And you know from your own experience and the experience of others that it's very easy to stray away in one direction or the other. It's very easy to cut yourself away completely from the world and to be so terrified of the world you say, well, I don't want to compromise with the world, I don't want to be seduced by the world, so I'd better have nothing at all to do with the world. That's not right. But neither is it right to compromise with the world. And to say, well, the standards of the world are there, everybody is doing it, so we've got to do it, otherwise we will look weirdos or something like that. No, the word of God stands. The standards of God stand. And we are to follow them and live by them. And it is a difficult issue. And it's becoming more and more difficult in Britain. I mean, 50, 60 years ago, teachers in schools, staff in hospitals, people in offices didn't face the challenges that people face today. I mean, can you imagine being a teacher in a school today and you're given a curriculum and you're told to teach certain things that you know are displeasing to God, indeed an abomination to God? Can you imagine being in an office and your boss tells you that this month we are celebrating equality and we're affirming everybody and so we will have this month of celebrating diversity? Well, diversity is good, but of course there are sinful practices. We do not include sinful practices in our diversity, but the world doesn't see that, doesn't recognize that. So you can imagine the pressure that people are under. And so when we read these words, those who are in Ephesus, we remind ourselves We are in the world, but not of the world. And can I make this as an application from this? When you go home this evening and you have your prayer time, remember particularly those who are at the coal face, as it were. Those who face the pressures. Remember those who will go to school tomorrow. Teenagers who will go to school tomorrow. Who are Christians. Who love the Lord Jesus. And they will go to Clevedon Comp tomorrow. And the vast majority of the student body are not Christians. And the teachers, most of them I would think, are not Christians. Can you imagine the pressure upon a teenager in Clevedon Comp, who is a Christian, wants to live a life worthy of the Lord, wants to speak for Christ, doesn't want to hide their light? Can you imagine the pressure? Pray for those who will be in that position tomorrow. Pray for those who are in university, and they will go to classes tomorrow, and the pressures that they will be under, because most of the people in their class are not Christians. Their lecturers are not Christians. They're being told things that are against the word of God. Do they just keep quiet? Do they speak? When they speak, how do they speak? What words do they use? What is their manner of speech? Very, very important. We've got to be very careful. And so many of our brothers and sisters need advice. Pray for those who work in our hospitals, doctors and nurses, cleaning staff, because those who are Christians are under tremendous pressure. Pray for those who are in education, teachers who are Christians, the pressure that they're under. Pray for those who work in offices where so many are not Christian and the lifestyle is not Christian. Please let's remember we are in the world, but we are not of it. So what is a Christian? In the first place, a Christian is a saint, somebody who's been set apart. Secondly, a Christian is a person who is in the world, but not of the world. And then thirdly, he says in the second part of verse 1, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that word faithful is a Greek word that can be used in two ways. And both ways are very helpful. It means, in the first place, those who have put their faith in Christ. Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word can be translated like that. Those who have put their faith in Christ. Those who trust in Christ. And that is, of course, the bottom line definition of a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who trusts in Jesus Christ. A Christian is a person who has put their faith in Christ, who trusts Christ alone for their salvation. A person who says, my good works do not earn me a place in heaven. My religious works do not earn me a place in heaven. Christ alone saves me. His righteousness, his cross, and his works are my salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. But the word can also be used to mean to continue to be faithful, to continue to walk with Christ, to persevere in your faith. That's another use of this word. And the Greek word can be used in both ways. So Paul is saying, you are people who have put your faith in Christ, and you are persevering in your faith. You continue to trust Christ. Because we all know people who come and say, I put my faith in Christ, I believed in Christ. And then a few months, few years later, they go away completely. One of the most heartbreaking things there is, isn't there, when a person turns around and says, I no longer believe. And Jesus said, he who perseveres to the end shall be saved. So a Christian is not just somebody who starts the race. Hundreds, indeed thousands of people start a marathon. But it's the ones who finish who get the certificate. You know, you run 41 kilometers out of the 42. A marathon is 42 kilometers. You run 41 kilometers out of the 42. You haven't completed. You run 41.5 kilometers. You haven't completed. 42 kilometers is 42 kilometers. And the Christian race is the Christian race. And we are to remain faithful to the Lord throughout the Christian race. So a Christian is a person who perseveres in their faith. So we've seen in the first place, the writer It is Paul, but it is also the Lord. We've seen the readers. They are saints. They are in the world, but not of the world. They trust in the Lord Jesus, and they persevere in their faith. And then thirdly and finally, the greeting in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul praying for here? This is a very common greeting from Paul. He uses this fairly often in his letters. He wishes them grace and peace. What is he actually praying for? Well, the word grace in this context means enabling power from God. Enabling power from God. Will you turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews, where we see this used in this way? Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews and chapter 4. This is right at the end, a lovely passage from verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 from verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see what he's saying there? He's saying when you're in need, come to the Lord Jesus to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And grace means the enabling power of God. He's writing to Christians who were facing persecution. He's writing to Christians who were tempted to leave the Christian faith because of the persecution. They need help from God to persevere. And so he says, if you come to Christ, you will find help and grace to help in time of need. So grace means this enabling power from God, ability to continue, ability to live the Christian life, ability to persevere, ability to be a testimony to the Lord Jesus in this world. We cannot do it on our own. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. We need daily grace from the Lord. We need the Spirit of God daily to come and live in us. We need Him daily to give us the grace to live a Christian life, to give a testimony to His power and goodness. And that's what he's praying for these Ephesians. Grace to you, he says. And then secondly, he prays for peace. Now, what he means by this specifically, because the word peace has a very specific meaning in the Bible. And the vast majority of the times that the word peace is used in the Bible, it means peace between God and man. There are very, very few times when the word peace is used to mean at peace with each other. But that's in a tiny, tiny minority, maybe two or three times. But the vast majority of the times when the Bible uses the word peace, it means peace between God and man. And what he's praying for is that they will walk with their God with a clear conscience. That they will have a daily relationship with their God. That there will be peace between God and themselves. That they won't fall into sin and then fail to repent and live lives that are dishonoring to God, so that relationship between them and God is not a good relationship. You understand what I mean, don't you? You know, many of you have children, and you know what it's like when your children offend you. And things between you and your children aren't good. You go through a period when there is tension. You speak on the phone, but there's tension. And eventually you say, look, we've got to clear this. We've got to sort this out. I've offended you or you've offended me. And I'm going to tell you this happened. Come on, let's sort it out. And we speak out, and if they've offended you, they say, will you forgive me? And you say, right, you've forgiven, it's finished. And you're now restored to a peaceful relationship. You're restored to a good relationship. It happens between friends, it happens between church members. And this is what he's praying for, that they will have this walk of peace with their God. That there won't be sin and hindrance and unconfessed sin and a life that is displeasing to God, but that they will live lives that pleases God. They will confess their sins and seek forgiveness and will continue in peace. This is something that the Apostle John refers to. Will you turn with me to 1 John and chapter 1? 1 John and chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I'm reading verse 7. And John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. So John is here describing the daily Christian life. What is the daily Christian life? It is walking in the light. It is fellowship with God and his people. It is fellowship with each other. And he then immediately, you see, talks about the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Because John knows, as we know, we're always sinning. It's a sad thing, but we fall into sin so often. And you know, you go through a day and you think, I've done things today that have offended God. And so John is saying, you confess your sins. And he says, the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. The tense of the verb is present continuous. Continues to cleanse. Continues to cleanse is how it should be translated. It's a strong present continuous tense of that verb. And so Paul, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that they would have daily nourishment, daily strength from God, grace from God, to persevere a Christian life. And that their walk with God would be a good walk where they've confessed their sins and the blood of Jesus has cleansed them. And it's a walk where they delight in God and God delights in them. So that is how he begins his letter. The writer is Paul, but it is the Holy Spirit of God himself. The readers are saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ. And he wishes them grace from God and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the beginning of this letter. We will continue looking at it next week when we begin to look at the great blessings of God that have been given to us from verse 3.